2 Kings chapter 19, we have been dealing on Sunday evenings with the life of Hezekiah, and we will read a portion and then go back and kind of deal with the context so that we know where we find ourselves here. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse number 20. In the immediate context, Hezekiah receives a letter from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Now, if you remember, Sennacherib sent a messenger. The messenger came to the wall of Jerusalem and blasphemed the name of God, asked the people of Israel to surrender to him, and they would not. And Isaiah delivers a promise to Hezekiah, says God's going to deliver you. And as soon as Isaiah says to Hezekiah that he's going to be delivered, he receives a letter from King Sennacherib. And in this letter, he basically repeats what the message was from his messenger. He again blasphemes the name of God. And what does Hezekiah do? He goes to the house of the Lord and he spreads the letter in front of the Lord and asks the Lord to hear his prayer. And the portion we're going to read this evening is God responding to Hezekiah through Isaiah. Notice verse 20, 2 Kings 19, verse 20. The Bible says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel? By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, With the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the heights of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodging of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all of the rivers of besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as the corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped out of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Arsadon, his son, reigned in his stead. I want to draw your attention to verse 34. And notice in this message, I want us to understand Isaiah is delivering through perhaps a messenger a message to King Hezekiah. And in this message, God addresses, now God is speaking to Hezekiah, but he responds to the letter from Sennacherib and addresses Sennacherib. Then he addresses Hezekiah and the people of Israel. And then he says how he's going to deal with the nation of Assyria. And then he says this in verse 34, "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." I want to preach this evening on this thought, God's will for his own sake. God's will for his own sake. He says again, this is God speaking, "I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now, as we've been studying the life of Hezekiah, we understand here that, just kind of, again, reviewing to help us get the context, that this is a divided kingdom. You have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And both kingdoms are at odds with one another, and the northern kingdom is about to be taken in captivity by the Assyrians. And we know that here they're struggling themselves with the Assyrians. But we know that the divided kingdom took place after the reign of Solomon, the third king of Israel, where Jeroboam and Rehoboam basically split the kingdom, and 10 of the tribes went to the north and 10 of the tribe went to the south. Now, we are dealing with Hezekiah here. He was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you look at the two timelines, you have the northern kingdom of Israel, and you could count 19 kings that succeeded one another. And out of all 19 kings, all of them were ungodly kings. If you look at the southern kingdom of Judah, which comprised the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, there were also 19 kings successively between both of those nations who were later taken in captivity, one by the Assyrians and one by the Babylonians. But we find that the southern kingdom had also 19 kings, and only three of them out of the 19 kings were good. One of those good kings is King Hezekiah. Now, what's interesting to us is that Hezekiah was a great man of God, even though his father, Ahaz, was a very evil king who offered his own children as sacrifices to false gods. He closed the temple. He built altars, false altars, all throughout the city of Jerusalem. He erected high places, and there was groves where people would worship false gods. And we know that when Hezekiah comes on the scene, he basically does away with the high places, does away with the groves, gets rid of all of the false altars in the city of Jerusalem, restores the temple, restores the daily priesthood ministry in the temple, and there's a great revival going on. And it seems to us that in the midst of this great revival, that God would stay his hand, that God would completely protect them. But really what happens in the life of Hezekiah is God is testing the faith of Hezekiah, and God often does that in our lives. He will test our faith. In other words, we do not ever live on mountaintops. There's valleys at times, and we have to go through those valleys. And perhaps here, this is a valley in the life of Hezekiah. After this great revival, he hears that the Assyrians have invaded the land and they're taking city after city after city. That was enough to perhaps get Hezekiah discouraged, because he thought, well, I've done everything right. Why are the Assyrians invaded this country while I'm ruling and I'm a good king? That would have no doubt been justified. But we find here that, think about it, God's glory would be greatly manifested. Why? Because of the faith of Hezekiah and the nation of Israel, and there would be a great deliverance, as we read about tonight, and we'll talk about it. And we see that there's kind of a back and forth, kind of an emotional roller coaster going on in the life of Hezekiah, because first of all, he hears of all of those cities falling down. Then he has the messenger of Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, who comes and delivers a message that basically blasphemes the name of God and insults God, insults the people of Israel, and basically tells them, you just need to surrender. And we understand that Hezekiah and the elders of Israel and the people of Israel refused to answer. They answered not a word. They rent their garments, and they were so brokenhearted because of what they had heard. And Isaiah delivers a message of encouragement to Hezekiah by saying, God is going to deliver you. And as soon as that comes, he gets a letter from the Assyrian king. By the way, the Assyrian king heard some bad news that there was a nation that was coming after him. And so therefore, Sennacherib uses that opportunity to kind of discourage Hezekiah. Perhaps that at that time they would surrender to him. But they don't do that. And so Hezekiah receives the letter and he does the right thing. He spreads this letter before the Lord and he asks God to hear the prayer. He asks God for deliverance. And Isaiah comes and delivers a message to Hezekiah and says, God is going to deliver you. And so what we read this evening is this. It is God's response to Sennacherib, to Hezekiah, and to the people of Israel. And I want to study this passage and see the things that we can learn from this passage as we see God saying in verse 20. Notice here with me in verse 20, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, notice those three last words, I have heard. Boy, that sure is an encouragement. Think about it. Hezekiah has spread before the Lord and has asked God, God, would you come down? Would you just hear this prayer? Would you hear the accusation of the king of Sennacherib? You see, he's basically asking God, would you deal with this situation? Would you deal with the blasphemy on the part of the Syrians? Would you deal with our prayer and saying, God, that we need you? And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, I have heard. What an awesome thought to think that the God of heaven would take time to hear and focus on this issue in the life of Hezekiah. And by the way, the expression, I have heard from God, is not just referring to the fact that God heard the prayer audibly, but also that God is planning to do something about it. You remember when Moses was called of God? You remember what God said to Moses? He said, I have heard the cry of my people. And therefore, he says, I plan to deliver them. And so this hearing here, when God says, I have heard, God not only hears the prayer of Isaiah, but by responding by saying, I have heard, he intends to do something about it. And here, Isaiah is going to be able to see what God is going to do about the problem. But all this boils down to this. It is God's will. God is going to accomplish His will for His own sake, so that He can be glorified. Because if we could pull away, can we pull away just for one, from the life of Hezekiah, from the people of Israel struggling, from Sennacherib, and see that beyond all of this, there's a God in heaven that's been blasphemed and that's been attacked? And so God is really not doing this for the sake of Hezekiah, although it is for his sake, but He's doing this for His own sake, because He has been attacked. As we look at this passage, I want us to consider, first of all, God's response to Sennacherib. Now, it is interesting to us because as we see this, Sennacherib did not get this response. You see here, God is saying these words to Sennacherib, but who is hearing those words? Hezekiah is. So Isaiah delivers the response to Hezekiah, and God says, this is my response to Sennacherib. Now, we read that from verse 20 down to verse 28. Now, God basically sent Isaiah to tell Hezekiah that he had heard Hezekiah's prayer and that he also delivers God's response concerning the Assyrian king. Now, I want us to notice several points as we go verse by verse in this passage to see what does God say to Isaiah, to Hezekiah about Sennacherib. Well, notice first of all, God remembers his shame. Verse 21 says this, this is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. Who's the him? That's Sennacherib. The virgin
the daughter of Zion hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Now the thee here is speaking of Sennacherib. Now notice here, God compares Jerusalem to a virgin. Now in the Bible, sometimes cities were referred to as daughters. In those cities, if those cities many times would be attacked, if they remained unconquered, they were often referred to as virgins. That's something that you see commonly in the Word of God. Jerusalem, therefore, would not be brought under the power of Sennacherib. Now notice here the expression that we find. The Bible says here, notice that the daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Now notice here, basically, do you see what God is saying to Hezekiah? Hezekiah, as the children of Israel have heard the threats from Sennacherib, from his messenger, as the children of Israel have heard the threats from the letter from Sennacherib, I want you to know that the people of Israel have been unmoved, that as they heard those insults, they just shake their head. What an encouragement would that provide for Hezekiah to know that the people of Israel have been unshaken and unmoved. Do you remember when Sennacherib delivered the message? When Sennacherib delivered the message, the Bible says that the people that were standing on the wall, or not Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, who was the messenger of Sennacherib, he shouted to the soldiers who were on the wall and basically told them to surrender and to not trust the voice of Hezekiah, who said, "The Lord is going to deliver you." He says, "Your God is just like all the other gods, as all of the other cities that we've defeated, and there's no trust for you in God." And what did the people say? The Bible says the people answered them not a word. You see, the people of Israel sat there and went like this. In other words, Sennacherib had absolutely zero effect on the faith of the people of Israel. In other words, they weren't shaking. They weren't trembling. They had a faith in God. And so notice here, God is telling Hezekiah that Sennacherib, as the people of Israel have been insulted by Sennacherib, the people of Israel have been unshaken. And so remember all of the threats that have been going out. Remember his shame. He's had no effect upon the nation of Judah, upon the Israelites. So remember his shame, Hezekiah. But number two, we not only see remember his shame, but remember his sin. Notice verse 22. Notice, whom thou hast reproached and blasphemed, and against whom thou hast exalted thy voice, and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel, by thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord. So, okay, God goes on and says, not only has he not affected Jerusalem, but also understand, remember the sin that he has committed. Our Lord mentions the shame upon Sennacherib. Before God ever mentions Sennacherib's evil desire to conquer Jerusalem, he mentions his evil of blasphemy against God. You see, the reason why Sennacherib did not honor his word towards Hezekiah earlier was because he had no honor before Jehovah. That's why. And so God addresses Hezekiah and says, look, the reason why all this is taking place is because Sennacherib has a vehement hatred for God. He has blasphemed my name. He has told you, Hezekiah, that don't listen to King Hezekiah, because there is no help for you in God. There is no deliverance in Jehovah. And he constantly mentions of all of his exploits and all of the conquering that he had done. And so therefore here God mentions that the great sin of Sennacherib was blasphemy against God. You see, the reason why Sennacherib did not honor his word towards Hezekiah again was because he did not honor Jehovah. You remember the first time Hezekiah was a little shaken? He will send a message to Sennacherib and says, hey, could we pay you off and would you stop the invasion? And so then he gave him a great sum of silver and gold. And guess what he did? Hezekiah, remember, took the gold off the wall, the doors of the temple, and then sent it to Sennacherib. And Sennacherib got the gold and the silver and he didn't stop. And Hezekiah thought, well, we did what we were supposed to do. But the fact is, Hezekiah, remember his great sin. You see, his sin has been against God. Not just against you, Hezekiah. Don't take this personal. This sin has been against God. He has blasphemed my name. He has tried to ridicule me. One commentator put it this way. He says, the more men dishonor God, the worse they will treat their fellow men. Sennacherib greatly reproached and blasphemed Jehovah God. Therefore, it is no wonder that he had such a cruelty towards men. And so we see God delivers this response to Hezekiah. He says, remember his shame. Remember his sin. But he also says, remember his self-sufficiency. Verse 23 goes on and says, and has said, notice God says, this is what you have said, Sennacherib. With the multitude of my chariots, I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the size of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodging of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. Notice in verse 24, I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all of the rivers of besieged places. You see, God remembers the speech that was given by Sennacherib. Remember what Sennacherib was saying? He says, look, where were all the gods of those cities that I conquered? I conquered all of the gods. You see, I am more powerful than all those gods, and I am more powerful than your God, Hezekiah. And so here Sennacherib thought himself as unstoppable. He was a self-sufficient, arrogant man who was only motivated by more power. By the way, Proverbs 11:2 says this, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. You see, Sennacherib was so pumped up of himself, every time in his letter or his messengers, he always pumped up all of his exploits and basically declared himself as God. To have the power over all those gods of whose cities they defeated. And so God tells Hezekiah, look, remember his shame, remember his sin, remember his self-sufficiency. Remember, though, his season. Verse 25 says this, he says, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? And of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were all small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as the corn blasted before it is grown up. Now notice here again, if we go back to verse 25, he says, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now who is speaking? God is. You see, Sennacherib flaunted himself and said, look at all I've done. And then God now speaks to Sennacherib in response and basically says, it was God who made nations weak and faint so that Sennacherib could overcome them with ease. You see, it was God who caused the nations to be fearful and confused so that they could not fight successfully against the Assyrian. If God were to stop doing that, Sennacherib would suddenly cease to be the great power that he had become. You see, powerful nations are only powerful because God permitted them to be. That's what he said to King Nebuchadnezzar, remember? The message that was communicated by Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar think he was all that on back of chips, and he realized that he was nothing without God. And God basically says the same thing to Hezekiah. He says, look, remember his season, that I am the one that has raised them up, and I am the one that can do away with him. He also says, remember his secrets. Verse 27, the Bible says, but I know thy abode. God speaks directed to Sennacherib and says this, I know thy abode, Sennacherib, and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. Now notice the expression, I know thy abode. God says, I know where Sennacherib is at all times. He can't do anything without me knowing it. He says, thy going out and thy coming in. In other words, here God says that I am aware of every activity in which Sennacherib is involved. God has a perfect knowledge of everything that Sennacherib thinks and everything that Sennacherib does. He knows every single word that comes out of his mouth. He knows every single thought that he has. He knows every little secret place that he's ever been. He knows where he lives. He knows where he rests. He knows where he has his entertainment. God says, I know everything about Sennacherib. Hey, remember this, Hezekiah. Remember this, that I know all things. So, remember his shame. Remember his sin. Remember his self-sufficiency. Remember his season. Remember his secrets, but also remember his subjection. Verse 28 says this, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. God is now going to mention the specific sin of Sennacherib. Thy rage against me. He uses also the word tumult, which means to be arrogantly at ease. To be secure in a bad sense, haughty. Now think about the imagery here that God speaks of. He says, I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. Now, understand here, do you see the picture? The lesson for us is this. You cannot dishonor God without being utterly humiliated sooner or later. The picture here is that Sennacherib would basically have a hook placed in his nose and that God would basically pull him around back to his country. That's kind of humiliating, isn't it? And then a bridle in your mouth. That's for horses. But you see, God is basically telling Sennacherib, just like a horse, I'm sitting on your back with a bridle in your mouth. And if I tell you to go back home, you're going back home. Now, that's what God says that he's saying, as Hezekiah's hearing, to Sennacherib. You see what God is saying to Hezekiah? I'm in perfect control, Hezekiah. I'm in perfect control. There is nothing Sennacherib can do to you unless I allow it. Wow. So we see God's response to Sennacherib. But number two, we see God's restoration for Hezekiah. We will enter now into the second phase in verse 29. And the Bible says, and this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year. Now, notice he's been talking about Sennacherib, addressing Sennacherib. And now he turns and he speaks to Hezekiah. You see, he says here again, and this shall be a sign unto thee, Hezekiah. Ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And so we see God's restoration for Hezekiah. You see, now God turns the reply to Hezekiah to what God would do for Judah in the future. First of all, notice in this, if you would, this restoration of Hezekiah, we see first of all the place. In verse 29, he speaks of specifically what would happen in a 3 years' time. Notice in years 1 and 2, God says, I'm going to give you a sign. The sign told Hezekiah that peace was going to come permanently. You see, the farmers could not glean from the fields for those first 2 years if the Assyrian army was present in Judah. Why? Because when the army would invade a land, they would take all of their crops and therefore there would be no left for the Israelites. But the Assyrians here would be taking the food for themselves, and therefore the fact that God says to Hezekiah that for the two next years that you are going to reap, if you would, where you have not planted, is because the Assyrians are going to be gone. Now notice the third year. Not only we have year 1 and 2, but the third year, he says this. He says, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyard and eat the fruits thereof. So earlier is the Sennacherib's message by his messenger Rabshakeh, who had made a promise to Israel if they surrendered. You remember what the promise was to Israel if they surrendered? I don't know if you remember, but go back to chapter 18, verse 32. Now this is Rabshakeh who delivers kind of his speech to the Israelites says, surrender and come into captivity and we'll take care of you. Notice what he says in verse 32 of chapter 18. He says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Notice here the promise of Rabshakeh was, come back, we'll take care of you. We have a great land. There's milk and honey flowing there. All you have to do is surrender. You will be taken care of. And God here delivers the same promise, but it says, but wouldn't it be better? God's promise was better than the promise of Sennacherib. In the one, they would be slaves, and the other one, they would be free. So notice the land, the place where they live would be restored to where they could farm in the lands again. We not only see the God's restoration for Hezekiah in the place, but also we see the people in verse 30 and 31. The Bible says, of chapter 19, and the remnant that is escaped in the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Notice here the expression here, the root downward. He's speaking clearly of the remnant. Those that, by the way, up to this time, the Assyrians had invaded the land of Judah and had defeated many cities. Many people had died, and many people were in captivity even at that time. And so, therefore, he speaks of the remnant, those that will be saved, because most of the land had already been devastated by the Assyrians. And so he speaks here of a remnant that is escaped out of the house of Judah, shall yet again, notice, take root downward. This expression, to take root downward, means that the people would take a strong foothold in the land again. In other words, they would have control. They would be established in it. They would be firmly fixed and established in the land. He says here in verse 31, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they, notice, that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this? Now, we look at different people's lives and sometimes say, man, that person is a zealous person. And we say that, meaning that they can accomplish a lot of things when they have that type of zeal. But I want to ask, if the zeal of man can accomplish great things, what do you think the zeal of the Lord can accomplish? The zeal of the Lord shall do this. It's not like God saying, sure, I'll do this for you. I want to do this for you. I will deliver you. I will restore this land, and the people are going to be established. This is my promise to this generation. The people are going to live in their own land, in their own houses, and their farm, their own crops. And I'll do this with great zeal. And we're going to see the type of zeal that he employed. And so we see not only the place, the people, but thirdly, we see the protection. In verse 32, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. That sounds like a pretty good strategy, doesn't it? You see, God reassures Hezekiah that Jerusalem would be protected. He talks in verse 32 about the three stages of attacks, as if God knows how to attack a castle. Well, sure he does. Notice stage number one. The arrows shoot from a distance into the city. He said, that's not going to happen. This would be really the first phase of an attack. As you look at a walled city, the first thing you would do is you would, right? With a bow and arrow, you would shoot arrows kind of as a first wave. That would be the first stage of an attack. Notice the second stage would be the soldiers moving near the wall protected by shields. And so they would first launch their arrows into the wall, and then they would place their shields over their head, and they would come to the wall protected by the response of the arrows at them. And then the third stage, he said, the building of mounts near the wall in order to scale the wall. And so we see here that the three stages, it's not going to happen, any of those stages. There's not going to be any arrows flying in Jerusalem. There's not going to be some men coming down with shields covering their heads up to the wall. And they're not going to build mounds up on the wall to be able to come into the wall. None of those things are going to happen. Not one part of this attack would happen upon Jerusalem. God says, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, That's a pretty good strategy that he's already revealed. That would be enough for the children of Israel to kind of prepare themselves. Okay, so they're going to do this first, then step number two, and then the third step. So let's deal with that. But God says, I will deliver you. I'll fight for you. And I'll do that while none of those things will ever happen. We scratch our heads. Well, how is that possible? How is that possible? So we see in this message God's response to Sennacherib. We see God's restoration for Hezekiah, but thirdly, we see God's role in deliverance. After God says, "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." In verse 35, notice, "And it came to pass many months later." Are you all paying attention? Okay, all right, just want to make sure here. Verse 35. "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his son smote him with a sword." Notice God's role in this deliverance. Did Hezekiah lift a finger? Now, God responds to Hezekiah by saying, "This is what I'm saying to Sennacherib, and this is the promise I'm making to you, Hezekiah, that the Lord will defend this city." So Hezekiah is doing what now? He's waiting. Waiting on what? Waiting on the Lord. I think there's a verse somewhere in the Bible. "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles." That's a, I think, pretty good connection there. And so Hezekiah does not know. We understand? He does not know how deliverance is coming. As a matter of fact, as it's happening, God has not told him how it's going to happen. He just said it's going to happen. And so behind the scene, as Hezekiah is trusting God by faith, God is working on the background to deliver the children of Israel. And notice in the way he does that. God's role in deliverance, first of all, is seen in the destruction of the Assyrian army. Notice two things about this destruction. First of all, this destruction was expedient. The Bible says, notice, "And it came to pass that night." That night means that within hours of Isaiah delivering the message to Hezekiah, God's judgment was falling upon the Assyrians. Now, he did not know that, but God took care of it that night. Now, there's been some, if you would, up to this time, there's been some delay, hasn't it? There's been enough time for the Assyrians to ravage the nation of Judah. There's been enough time for them to besiege many cities and to destroy many cities and to take all of the crops and all of those things. And so there's been many a time now, but when here God answers and gives a promise, he delivers it that night. It was expedient. It was not only expedient, but it was extensive. The Bible says here, notice, "And smote in the camp of the Assyrian 185,000. Now, just so we understand, the number 185,000 is more than double the number of people that died when the first atomic bomb was launched in Japan. That's a lot of people. That's a great army. This was not only devastating because of the number, but also because of the people that were killed. The record for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 21, the Bible tells us, "And the Lord sent an angel which cut off all of the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of Assyria." So you see what God did? All of the most powerful, mean fighters in the camp, God got rid of them. Then he went on to the leaders, the captains, the generals, the subordinates, and he got rid of them. And so when they all wake up in the morning, there's nobody. Oh, Sennacherib is still around, but there's no leadership anymore. All of the generals and the captains are gone. All of the strongest men that, you know, in every army, in every platoon, you have kind of one that's the leader, that's kind of the one that always goes first, by which the other ones follow and are willing to follow to such a leader. But all those types of men are gone. So the army's sitting back. Just hours before, and now, in a night, defeated. It was extensive. You see, there would be no logical reason at that point for Sennacherib to attack Jerusalem without the leaders of his army. Now, it is also seen that the secular historian by the name of Herodotus speaks of this event. He says, however, the Assyrian records completely neglected to mention this slaughter. If you would study the Assyrian history and look at all the documents, they never mention what happened. But history knows the exact place where it happens and how many people died and the great devastation that was wrought among the Assyrians. The Assyrians never recovered from that. The Assyrians would never come back to Judah to attack Jerusalem. That would never happen again. You see, the destruction was expedient and it was extensive. But not only do we see the destruction, but we see the departure. So what happens? Well, the next logical step would be for them to leave. The Bible tells us here, and when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now, do you see here what happened? Nobody had any knowledge of anything that happened. It's not like, let me put it, it's kind of like the Battle of Armageddon, where the Bible says, and the hosts of heaven come down, and Jesus Christ on the white horse, and all of the armies have assembled themselves against the one that sits on the horse, and they've assembled themselves, and then the Bible says, and Jesus Christ took the beast, and it's all over. In just a moment, there's no kind of battle, there's no challenge standing against God. Nobody stands against God. You see, this powerful army that stands against God, that's blasphemed the name of God, that shook their fist in the face of God and says, you are not worthy to be trusted, in just a few hours, has done away with, at that time, the mightiest army in the world. Just like God had done to the nation of Egypt at the zenith of their power, when the children of Israel left Egypt, and God destroyed the army with all of the plagues and then drowned that whole entire army. Egypt never recovered from that. You see, when there is a nation, when there is an individual that shakes their fist in the face of God and said, we're going to do it our way, then you are not worthy to be trusted. What did Pharaoh say? He says, who is the Lord? Well, by the end of the 10 plagues, he should have known who the Lord was. That should have given him enough signs to say, well, don't pursue my people. You know, that I think that would be at least a little bit of common sense. So we see his departure. Notice, the Bible says here, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. With those thousands of soldiers dead, there was no point for Sennacherib to remain any longer in Judah. He departed, the Bible says, and went and returned. Notice the expression, departed and went and returned. This speaks of urgency. It's not like a dog with a tail stuck between his legs, running around. Scared, afraid. It was apparent that Sennacherib was no longer safe, even surrounded by his mighty army. 2 Chronicles 32:21 says this, he returned with shame of face to his own land. That's what the Bible says. Wait a minute. Let's go back to verse 28. What did God say to Sennacherib? Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come upon into mine ear, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. That just happened. You see, Sennacherib, that day, the mighty Sennacherib, the great conqueror, the great army. And God steps in the life of this blasphemer, but notice, he does not cut off his life. He first makes him aware that he's actually dependent on God. So you see, there's a hook right in his nose, and God is leading him along. What shame. You know, in life, we either choose to be led of the Lord, or he leads us to our own destruction. We can voluntarily say, I'll obey the Lord and submit to the Lord. Or we can be shamefaced when God pulls us around and reveals to us that we are nothing in his presence. Go home, Sennacherib. You have no choice. So we see the destruction, we see the departure, and thirdly, we see the death. Now what's interesting about the death is, at first I read it and I thought, wow, he died. God took care of it. Boom, that's done. But notice what the Bible says in verse 37. It came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of... Oh, I'll go back to verse 36. The Bible says, and Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned, and notice, and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his son, smote him with the sword. Now, notice here the wording, because we see, first of all, the place of his death. First of all, the Bible says, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, his son smote him with the sword. I want to say, what further evidence could Sennacherib possibly want from God? After 180,000 of his soldiers had been killed in one night, it was not random, there was no sickness going around, it was specific. The mighty men were dead, the leaders were dead. What further evidence does Sennacherib need from God? After he had mocked and blasphemed the name of God and said, don't trust Hezekiah, who says God is going to deliver you. Sennacherib could have just said, I mean, what is he doing worshiping in the temple of his false god? Where has your God been, Sennacherib? Where has he been? You see, the place of his death to me is baffling to think that he is sitting there in the temple of a false god after his army has been defeated by Jehovah God. He should have been recognizing that God is Jehovah God. He is the only God. He is the all-powerful God, and he will deliver his people. The place of his death, but we also see the period of his death. The Bible says, notice, and it came to pass. Verse 36 ends with this, and dwelt. He dwelt at Nineveh, and it came to pass. You see, Sennacherib did not die upon his return. Some time passed before his death. Some people say, well, how long? Well, the Bible says he dwelt in Nineveh. Therefore, there had to be several extended years to go by before he died. Secular history places his death as late as 681 BC, which indicates that he lived as much as 10 to 15 years after he departed from Judah. It is even possible, some people say, that it is even possible that he even outlived Hezekiah. Why this prolonged? The Bible records to us here he died, but it says, just before we know, he dwelt there. It came to pass after a long extended period of time. Why the extended period of time? I believe all of those years, don't you think that God was working in Sennacherib after what he experienced? God spared his life. And years go by. He's still worshiping the false gods. He's still going on his merry way, living his life without God. I believe the time elapsing, or the time that he is there, the period of time that God allowed him to live, is just a constant reminder in his life. There's an opportunity, Sennacherib, to repent and to acknowledge Jehovah God. There is an opportunity, Sennacherib. Stop living your life without God. Stop going on without repenting. Stop living your life without acknowledging who Jehovah God is.
By the way, it is better to die young and godly than old and wicked. So we see the place of his death, the period of his death, but we also see the people of his death. His sons killed him. What's interesting is that it's so peculiar because the sons killed him and fled. So they weren't trying to kill him, do you see, to take the throne. They just wanted to kill him. Another of his son took the throne. It's just a peculiar thing. It just seems that God says, that's it. And two of his sons conspired to kill him. What's amazing to me is he doesn't die in battle. God doesn't smite him as he did the army as they were deployed there in Judah. He doesn't die a hero. He dies at the sword of his own sons. What a shameful way to die. What a disgraceful way to die by a man who exalted himself in the position of God. And by the way, someone exalting themselves in the position of God is simply someone saying this: I'm going to live my way without God. Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." You see, Sennacherib died a horrible death. You know, perhaps he wanted to go out kicking in battle with honors, but his name is rotting. Why? Because of this. Because of his rage against God. His rage. And I want to ask this question: what did God do to him? Is there an answer to? I'm looking back in the pages and reading the previous chapter, and I'm thinking, well, what did God do that he would have such a hatred for God? And I think it's the same today. You see, human nature says, I want to be in control of my life. And if anybody tells me that I have to submit to God, then I'm going to hate that God. That's the world. You see, human nature has not changed. And God is still saying today, because of thy rage against me. But yet the contrast in the life of Hezekiah. Remember when Hezekiah prayed, he brought this letter before God. And he asked God, would you hear me, God, in your mercy? He that dwells between the cherubims, would you hear? You see, Hezekiah was completely submitted to God and saw the deliverance of God, and God move in mighty ways. I don't know if Hezekiah was aware of what happened. Perhaps he woke up the next day and the army's gone. Now, he doesn't know how God did it. We know because we have the Word of God. He may not have known how God did it, but all he knows is that God did it. God delivered. But on the other side, God destroyed a man because of his rage against God. And may the Lord help us to be as Hezekiah, and to say, God, would you hear? Let's not be on the other end. But let's be at God, would you hear? God that dwells between the cherubims. God, would you hear me based upon your mercy? And God will do things in our lives that we really will never know until we reach heaven. I really believe with all my heart that Hezekiah doesn't have any idea what really happened at that time. He probably went to bed that night trusting that God would do something, and then God did something.
And perhaps it was revealed down the road, and after all this has passed, Hezekiah looks back and says, oh, that's how God did it. But at that moment, he had no idea. And may the Lord help us to see beyond our little lives to trust God and to know that God will keep His promise, He will keep His word. We simply have to trust in Him because He is working. And He does that, His will. He accomplishes His will in our lives for His sake. At the end, who gets the glory for this? Not Hezekiah, because he didn't do a thing except trust God, right? God did everything. He worked things out. And so all Hezekiah had to do was to trust Him. And so God gets the glory. God is glorified. God is praised. And He is acknowledged. So let's ask the Lord to help us this evening as we consider this truth, God's will for His own sake.